We stand indeed at destiny's crossroads in our time with momentous issues and staggering consequences directly dependent upon what Christian laymen and ministers do now. God has not yet given up this wicked world. His Holy Spirit has not ceased to strive and work with men and women. Not yet has the Lord's trumpet sounded an end to the end of grace. Not yet. This still remains decision time. It still remains opportunity time, and it still remains rescue time. Jesus had sent his disciples out two by two to witness, to preach the gospel. And after a while, they returned to him completely wiped out, tired. They had not been able to eat and drink and rest. They were so tired. And Jesus saw it. And so he said to them lovingly, "Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while." Oh, what wonderful words those were for those disciples. Come away with me for a while into the mountains and rest with me. And so they boarded a boat to go to a lonely place. Oh, they were so happy to be alone with Jesus. But the people who had been listening to Christ, they saw how Jesus was crossing the lake, and they said, "We want to hear more." And so they ran all around the lake to see him again, to hear more of these precious words. So that when the boat with Jesus and the disciples landed on the other side of the lake, there were the vast multitudes again. The reaction of the disciples was deep disappointment. They turned to Jesus and said, "Send them away. We want to be alone with you. We had enough of these masses of people." But what was Jesus' reaction? He saw the multitude. He saw their longing hearts. They were empty. They were cold. They had no hope in this world. The Bible says he saw a great throng, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. When he saw them, he wept. He knew many among them in a few weeks would yell, "Crucify him!" It didn't matter. He knew they wanted more of the waters of life, and he gave it to them. As a matter of fact, he fed them also on that day. My dear friends, this morning, what is your reaction to the multitudes around you here? Right where you live, and in Philadelphia, and in New York, and in Washington, and in London, wherever you are. And I'm going from city to city in this world, and I see millions empty, cold, longing for the good news. Are you saying to them, "Go away, I don't want to be with you, I want to be alone with Jesus"? Are you living in a Christian ghetto, all cut out and cut off, from the multitudes? Or do you have the same compassion as Jesus for them? And you're willing to give everything you have, your energy, your time, money, to be with these multitudes and preach the truth to them? Are you moved with compassion? Do you feel like Paul, who said, "For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel"? And what is the gospel that you and I are to preach to the world? That God so loved the world. It says God, it means the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If it depended on God, the whole human race could walk into heaven. But only those who by an act of the will accept Christ and are born again, only they will have the privilege of entering heaven. But we Christians many times do not preach the gospel. Instead, we zero in on our favorite pet theological concept. The motive of our witness, the motive of our work and service must be our love for Jesus Christ. Jesus is often the center of debate among us rather than the center of affection. Redemption is often explained as a cold legal transaction. rather than a sublime love story. Christianity is often presented as a set of theological doctrines rather than a new life in Christ. Believing in Jesus is often considered as staking your life on the credibility of certain theological tenets and creeds rather than in a spiritual love relationship with a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. Dear friends, the multitudes today, and there are about 3.5 billion, do not know that God is a loving Father. As a matter of fact, millions of Christians go more Sunday morning after Sunday morning to their churches, and there they recite the Apostles' Creed, which starts, "I believe in God the Father." But many of them, when you talk to them privately, they have no relationship with this loving Father, and they do not believe that God is a loving Father. They just go through the routine of saying those words Sunday morning. Many, many Christians today in all the churches do not believe that God is a loving Father who loves planet number 3, a little speck in the solar system, which is a little speck in the Milky Way, which is a little speck in the universe. Many do not conceive God as a person who understands and feels with us. To most young people today in the world, God is no longer a person who understands, but He is only an energy in a slow process of evolution. That's what God is to them. The dean of a large girls' college in the East here met the leader of a boys' school, also in the East, and she said to him, "Do you have the problems in your school that I have in my school with my girls?" And he thought she was talking about smoking and sex. She said, "That's not the biggest problem I have in my girls' school. I have the girls from the finest homes in America today. And you know what they're doing? Many of them, they take their own lives in the dormitories. I find dead girls who take their lives that have no purpose for living. They're rich, they're beautiful, they have everything, but they're afraid to live. Many of my girls ask themselves, am I anything but an animal put on this earth for a season to be extinct at death?" Yes, my dear friends, our schools in America give our young people much sociological, much psychological, much philosophical data. And what's the result? The result is that our young people say, "This is a cold universe." So they come to the Christian church because the answer they receive in school leave them with an empty and dull feeling. Some feel like the writer Bertrand Russell, who said, "There is no reason to be in this world." He had given up all hope for this world. Or like a line in one of the Broadway plays now in New York says, "Death is like a warm blanket on a cold night." That's why we have such suicide rates in the world today. And yet many of our young people don't have the courage to end it all, like Hemingway, like Marilyn Monroe, like many famous people who take their lives. These starved young people come to Christians and ask, "Come, give us a proof that God cares. Prove to us that He's even interested in us." In Chicago, 2,500 high school kids were asked what they preferred, a swimming pool or a bomb shelter. And by far the majority chose a bomb shelter. Yes, youth is disillusioned, fearful, empty-hearted, in doubt. Friends, if we go on believing that God created this world, we must also believe that He is a loving Father. Both the mind and the heart must be satisfied. I owned for 12 years a college preparatory school with 250 students in Connecticut. And I was trying to get through to these young boys who came in red sports cars, had $100 bills in their pockets because their fathers were running the big corporations in New York. And one of these young cynics said to me, "Mr. Connectley, you can't believe in a God who has feelings. A God who can shed tears over the human race, which made such a mess out of everything." A God who cares could have prevented this whole mess from happening in the first place. And then he said with a trembling voice, sometimes I can't sleep nights, I'm so upset. And so I get out, and behind me is the golf course of the country club. And so I stand in the middle of the golf country club and look up into the stars. And I cup my hands and I yell, do you love me? Do you love me? Because I have such an empty feeling inside of me. But I'm sure I won't get an answer from up there, not until the flesh rots on my bones. No, I will never get an answer. And then you say that I should find God in nature. Nonsense. Lightning strikes you Christians as well as us non-Christians. Flowers? Aren't they draped around caskets of dead people? I should find God in human relations? Nonsense. Look at the scandals. Look at the unhappiness in the home. Look at the divorces. My father's married to the third woman. No, these do not satisfy my heart. My mind is not satisfied. I am miserable, he said. Tell me something. Is he a loving father? Does he care about me? Or is he just relentlessly allowing the laws of nature to grind me into the grave? Tell me something, you Christians, that satisfies my soul, my mind, and my heart. That's our youth today. That's why they are on drugs. That's why they're on these trips. That's why they're wallowing in immorality. There was another such young man who asked Jesus a question. Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied. And Jesus looked at this young boy, and he said, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Every time you hear something come from my lips, it's the Father speaking, who says, I love you. With every act from morning to night, Jesus was saying to young and old, I love you, I love you, I love you. But the world doesn't know this. And we have to get through to them in a new way, with new words, with new illustrations, to show them that God loves them to the end. Maybe we have to tell them this way. There's a family, there's an 11-year-old boy in that family, and he does a little badness every day, although he's corrected by his parents, and he does it again. Now the father says something drastic has to be done. And he says, you're going to sleep in the attic tonight. He knows this boy has to get a lesson of love as well as of obedience. So he grabs him by the arm and takes him upstairs into the attic, throws down a carpet and says, lie down. The boy cries, but you won't leave me here alone, will you? Yes, you're going to sleep all by yourself. But please leave a light on at least. No, no light, the father said. He turns the light off, locks the door, and goes downstairs. Where usually father and mother go to bed around 11 after reading or listening to a program, not tonight. They cannot concentrate on any books, on any newspaper, any radio, TV. Their thoughts are upstairs with a little boy. Finally, they decide, maybe we can get rest in bed. And so they go to bed at 9. No, they find no rest in bed. They toss and toss and toss. And finally, she begins to cry. And the cries of the tears of a wife are very hard on her husband. He says, what are you crying about? Well, I can't sleep. Take Jimmy down from that attic. Please take him down. No, he answers. That boy has to learn his lesson. He's going to stay in that attic. But suddenly, around midnight, she hears him get out of bed, put his slippers on, put his bathrobe on. She hears him go out in the hallway, and there he stands, listening to the crying and whimpering of his little boy upstairs. She hears him go upstairs and open the door. The boy hears him too and says, who's that? Daddy, is that you? Yeah, it's me. He goes over to his boy and lies down on the floor with him. The boy says, what are you doing, Daddy? You can't sleep here. This is a hard floor. He said, that's all right, Jimmy. And he takes him in his arm and puts the boy's head right here, and holding him tightly in his arms, he goes through the whole night with him. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, naked, bleeding, and dying with our sins on him, He wrapped his arms around each one of us sinners. He hugged us to his bosom and says, "You rebellious, disobedient people, I had to teach you a lesson of love and obedience, but I'm going through the night in the punishment with you. I want to take it all upon myself." And the Father says, "Don't you think it was agony for me to stand there wrapped in darkness on that hill in Golgotha and seeing how you put to death my own beloved Son? I had the power to take him back from you and with angels remove him, take him home, but I didn't because I loved you." Yes, here on planet number 3, God said, "I will demonstrate to the whole universe that I love even those who don't love me. I will give my own Son whom I love throughout eternity." Why? Because God wanted a lot of children, a lot of sons and daughters he could press on his bosom. "I put away your sin, you stubborn, rebellious people, and took it upon myself to show you how much I love you." Friends, if God so loves you, don't you want to love him back? This intimate, tender love relationship that Jesus desires with each one of us is symbolized in the institution of marriage. In Genesis 2:24, we read, "Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh." Yes, Jesus gave us marriage in this earth to show us the relationship that he wants with each one of the beings in the universe. Sex is only known on our planet. Sex is not known anywhere in the universe. On every other planet, each being is created individually like Adam. Only here we have this beautiful gift of reproducing our own kind in marriage. That's why Jesus says, "I in you and you in me." He wants a marriage with us. Marriage is a symbol of the relationship he wants with us. Two lives merged together, his and ours. That's why Paul said, "I've espoused you to one husband as a chaste virgin." We are chaste virgins. We are the bride. He is the bridegroom. And this beautiful institution of marriage, symbolizing Christ's love for us, is illustrated in Exodus 21:2-6. Exodus 21:2-6. "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free, paying nothing. If he came to you by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he came married, then his wife shall go out with him. But if his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out of your service alone. But if the servant shall plainly say, 'I love my wife and my children, I will not go free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall bring him to the door or doorpost, and shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him for life." In other words, if a man has been serving a certain amount of years, a certain rich landowner, and the landowner has given him a wife and she bought him children, after so many years, the owner would say, "You can go free now, but I'm going to keep your wife and children for the rest of their lives as my slaves." Or, of course, if you don't want your freedom, you can stay as a servant too, if you want to stay with your wife and children. So he was before a tremendous choice. Shall I have my freedom and go out alone and leave my family behind? Or shall I stay a slave for the rest of my life but stay with my family? Well, I have 6 children, and you may have children. What would you do if you were put before this choice? Would you grab your freedom and forsake your family? Or would you say, "No thanks, I don't want my freedom, sir. I prefer to stay with my family forever. I'm a slave, a voluntary slave for the rest of my life." And if the man made that decision, the owner would take him to a doorpost and make a hole through his ear and put a big ring in it so that the whole community knew this man voluntarily gave up his freedom because he did not want to be separated from his family. He became a love slave, a voluntary love slave. Well, this all applies to Christ. He left his father too and joined himself to a wife, you and me. We are his bride. And after he lived for 33 and a half years, he could have said to the Father, take me back. I've proven that the law of God is right and just and can be kept. Take me back. No. He had found a wife. And he said, Father, I want that they whom you've given me be with me where I am. He became a voluntary love slave, forever identified with the human race, never giving up this human body that he has taken on. He's forever the Son of Man. That's why he says, you, Father, have dug for me an open ear in Psalm 40, verse 6, borrowing from the Jewish custom in Exodus 21, 6. Christ became a voluntary love slave, being attached forever to his wife, the church. He chose to stay with us, forever identified with the human race. His plea was, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Jesus became deeply involved with us. He refused to be separated from his loved ones. He says, and when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus had found a bride, the church, with many children, and he chose to share our sorrowful fate. And Jesus did not just have his ears pierced. No, he had his hands and feet and side pierced as tokens of his immortal love for his bride. Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Even they may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I've graven you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. He has engraved his love for us on the palms of his hands, those ugly scars which he will have throughout eternity. And the last thing he saw when he was hanging on that cross were the walls of the city of Jerusalem, the city of men and women he came to live and die for. Ephesians 5:31, a man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. That's what Jesus did. And they become one flesh. He wants to become one flesh with us, because Paul explained this in Ephesians 5:32. This is a great mystery. I take it to mean Christ and the church. Which relationship is stronger? The one that ties a man to his father, or the one that ties him to his wife? I left my father and mother in Switzerland. See him only occasionally. I'm tied to my wife in America. Forever. Christ, the heavenly merchantman, seeking goodly pearls, saw in lost humanity the pearl of great price. And he laid down all the riches he had to buy us the pearl. In man defiled and ruined by sin, he saw the possibility of redemption through the new birth. Hearts that had been the battleground of the conflict with Satan and that have been rescued by the power of love are more precious to the Redeemer than are those who have never fallen. Although we have been lower than any other being in the universe through sin, we are going to be higher than any other. That's the mystery of love. He's going to share his throne with us, ex-rebels, ex-prisoners of Satan, ruling with Christ over the universe. God looked upon humanity not as vile and worthless. He looked upon it in Christ, saw it as it might become through redeeming love. And so he collected all the riches of the universe and laid them down in order to buy the pearl. And then Jesus, having found that pearl, resets it in his own crown. For the Bible says, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. Zechariah 9:16. And in Malachi 3:17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewel. And then when Jesus ascended to heaven, returning to his Father, after having paid the price of redemption of mankind, all heaven was waiting to welcome the Savior to the celestial courts. The angels came and met him in the air, and they were singing, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, so that the King of glory may come in. And then Jesus entered into the presence of his Father, He points to his wounded hands, his pierced side, and his marred feet. He points to the token of his triumph. And he says to his father, I have done your will, O Father. I have finished the work of redemption. And if your justice is satisfied, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. John 17:24. And the arms of the Father embrace his dear Son, and he gives the word out, let all the angels of God worship him. Hebrews 1:16. And with joy unutterable, rulers, principalities, powers, the representative of all the other worlds, acknowledge the supremacy of the Prince of Life. The angel hosts prostrate themselves before him, while the glad shout fills all the courts of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation 5:12. When I discovered this kind of a love in the heart of God, I said, O Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And since then, I'm spreading this love of God wherever I go, to the executives in New York, to the hoodlums and juvenile delinquents and gangsters in New York, working with two organizations to reach all those whom society despises. And how many hundreds have given their life to Christ since then. I've been involved up to my elbows in the needs of people in New York City and continue to be. And when I hear of these terrible wars in Egypt and Israel and Cambodia, many other places in Ireland, there's hatred. I feel like shouting in those countries, stop it! Love each other as Christ loved you. And then the greatest promise of Jesus I found to his bride, I found in Revelation 3:21. There he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. This means taking part in the government of the universe. They even knew it in the Old Testament. For we read in 1 Samuel 2:8, he raised up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make him inherit the throne of God. The whole universe marvels that God promised to share with us ex-rebels his throne. It is God's crowning act in his marvelous plan of redemption. And all created beings in the universe wonder, how is it possible? Fallen beings, Satan-controlled men and women, heirs to the throne of God with Jesus? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways. That's the whole meaning of the story of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son who had hit the gutter, he came to the end of the rope, returned home. His father bestowed more honors on that son returning home than on the son who never sinned. He gave him his robe, that's his righteousness. He gave him his ring of authority. He slaughtered the fatted calf. The greatest honors was bestowed on them. That's what's going to happen to you and me who come from this world back to God. That's why we hear in Ephesians 2:6 and 7 these words of Paul. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did you hear these superlatives? Imagine God showing his immeasurable riches upon you and me when we get to the new earth. Hebrews 9:15. Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. You and I are heirs to the whole universe. How big is it? Well, much bigger than 200 million galaxies with a diameter of 3 billion light years. That's only the outskirts of the universe. The new earth on which we will live as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will become the center of the universe with all the other galaxies rotating around it. Yes, you and I will see the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and we will look into their faces. Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men," not with angels, with men. "He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty of the Lamb." Why? Because the temple has always just been a picture of the plan of salvation. Now the plan of salvation is finished, so Christ will be the temple. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And there shall be no more curse, no more death, no more illness, no hatred, but the throne of God and of the Lamb," that's Christ, "shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and there shall reign forever and ever." Imagine face to face with God. But the Bible says it's a consuming fire. Ezekiel saw God's face, Christ's face, and he wrote in Ezekiel 1:13, "In the midst of the living creatures, there was what looked like burning coals of fire, like torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted back and forth like a flash of lightning." What did he see? What was that? Electricity? What was that power that came out of the Lord? Atomic power? Much more. It was creative power. He saw, and creative energy came out of Christ as he created and created vast universes. And you and I will be permitted to stand there and see it all without being consumed. Man alive, when I contemplate such a promise of God, it doesn't matter to me what happens to me in this world. Whether I'm lonely, whether I'm poor, whether I'm sick, whether I'm misunderstood, whether I have no honor, no promotion, it doesn't matter. Comparing our worldly troubles with the glorious future God has for us is like comparing an inch with a billion light years. There is no comparison. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "For which cause we faint not. But although our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Look to your future inheritance. Without such a vision, you will perish. You need this vision before your eyes all the time, because Satan is crowding in on us. He owns the whole world. Now he wants to own you and me too. He's trying to brainwash us too. So you have to have a big vision and see your future inheritance, sitting with Christ on his throne, seeing his face, and working with him to build up the universe. That's why Paul said in Romans 8:18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You know, we measure everything in miles. We say a man runs or walks 5 miles an hour, he runs 20 miles an hour, a car runs 80 miles an hour, a jet 600 miles an hour, a rocket 17,500 miles an hour, or 5 miles a second, and light travels at 186,000 miles per second. But all these speeds are nothing compared with the gift that God has given each one of us. In a split second, we can come before him in his temple, millions of light years away, through the brain. This little brain, these 2 inches up here, are the finest instrument in the world. The brain has a tremendous secret power. And God knows immediately when we take up the connection with him through our brain. Our brains are like small radios that give out messages. Like small transistor radios connecting us with the whole universe. Through the brain and your conscience, we receive messages from God through prayer and meditation and the reading of the scripture. And this is why we must keep our minds unclogged. The battle in 1970s is over man's mind. Every ism is over the control of man's mind. Call it fascism, intellectualism, communism. Every ism is over the control of your mind. And whoever controls your mind owns you. And Satan is trying through all of these to turn your mind off. And he's using television today, good literature. He's using wrong eating habits, 1,000 isms, having fun, entertainment, all these things he uses to turn off your mind, to wipe out this transistor radio, to paralyze your mind so that you no longer receive messages from Christ. You find this in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. In Jeremiah, the mind is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. They called it the heart, but the heart is just a muscle that pumps blood. It all happens in here. This is the seat of your will, thoughts, emotions, motives, everything. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. Christ says, renew your mind by giving me your bodies. Turn your body as a living sacrifice over to me. Paul says, our conversation is in heaven. What did he mean? Well, sometimes I take off in a jet at Kennedy Airport in New York, and it's completely dark, fog all around me. And I wonder, will I be in the fog all the way to San Francisco? But seconds after taking off from Kennedy Airport, I'm bathed in sunlight. Why? Because the pilot has lifted the jet over the clouds. You and I may be in darkness here. We may have to have our feet firmly planted on the ground, making a living for our families. But our minds should be sitting with Christ in heavenly places. You shouldn't be completely absorbed by making money and all these other interests. Your mind has to be there, sitting with Him in heavenly places. I pray about 100 times a day, shooting a prayer, sometimes just a second or two, hundreds of times a day, being in contact with Him, using my transistor radio, constantly receive messages and give messages to Him. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God. What does it say? So that you may know what's the will of God. That's why so many Christians are confused. They are not in contact with Christ. They never know, what does God want me to do? Does He want me to go to university? Does He want me to be a doctor? Does He want me to go to business school? Does He want me to move to the West Coast? Brother Knickley, help me. I can't help you. You have no connection with Christ. Through our small brains, we can comprehend the greatest secrets of God. Ephesians 1:16. Paul was praying that the Father of glory may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your minds enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power in us who believe. Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me your mind, and let your eyes delight in observing my ways. Proverbs 4:23, keep your mind with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And friends, this takes time. How much time do you spend with these books to get the messages from God? Oh, how many Christians open this book dead tired, 11 o'clock at night, and they fall asleep with the Bible on their chest. Now, do you think that's a relationship? Look how carefully we developed a relationship among each other, with a wife or a husband, children. Imagine how much more time and effort it takes to keep up a relationship with a complex God. It takes time, time, time. That means get up at 5 for 5:30, give Him an hour and a half. At night, from 9:30 to 11, give Him an hour and a half. That's renewing your mind. Proverbs 23:7, as he thinks in his mind, so is he. And Jesus says, the secret of the renewal of your mind is this, I in you and you in me. I in you, that means Christ saying, I in you means sanctification, and you in me, justification. Colossians 2:2, I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those of Laodicea, that their minds may be encouraged as they are knit together in love, to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. My, the unsearchable riches of Christ. I came to this country from Switzerland to make a pile of money and live it up. That's all I wanted is a skyscraper, and I got one. The Squibb building on 57th Street belongs to my wife's family. I had all these ambitions filled. I mean, I had it all. I saw it was worth nothing. And then I found shortly after that the great treasure, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And now all these things mean nothing to me anymore. I've used all the money to help people, and I gave it all away. I have practically nothing left. I've invested it all in black and white people in New York City. And what is this mystery that Paul is speaking about? Colossians 1:27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, having Christ living in your brain. You see, Christ was not satisfied to see us one day at his return. He wants to have this love relationship with you now, and you can have it now, if you allow him to invade you. That's what Christianity is. It's an invasion of God in your brain. It's like driving down 60 miles an hour and a man jumps into the road and you come to a shrieking stop. And you say, okay, I'll give you a ride. Just get in the back seat. He just shakes his head. You say, okay, you can sit with me in the front seat then. He just shakes his head. You say, why did you stop me? Because I want to sit where you're sitting behind the wheel. Move over. Christ doesn't want a back seat in your life. He doesn't even want a front seat. He wants to take over the control of your life. Many of us Christians are very, very superficial, have practically no relationship with him. All our thoughts and efforts are centered in making money and getting pleasure. And then on weekends, whether Saturday or Sunday, we go to a church and think, that saves me. Nonsense. If you don't have this love relationship with Christ as an experience, you're lost. That's why Jesus said in John 17, I in them, and thou, Father, in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The reason the world is not affected by us Christians today is because they cannot see Christ in us. All they see is a little bit of religion. Yeah, what's that? The most religious people in the history of the world crucify Christ in the name of God. He doesn't want us to be religious. He wants us to be broken. Totally abdicated and surrendered to him. He's in control. And very few Christians want that kind of a relationship. That's why the 70 disciples turned away from Christ when he told them, unless you eat my flesh, unless you drink my blood, they said, ooh, how obnoxious he's talking. What does he mean, eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Oh, they understood. It meant total absorption. Because when you eat something, it turns into skin and bone and flesh. Christ wants to be eaten, absorbed. He wants to be fleshed out in us. And we don't want him. We only want to be religious, have beautiful churches and red carpets, and go an hour, and then go home and live our own lives and do our own thing. And that's not Christianity. No wonder the world says, physician, heal yourself. Apply it to your own life, your Christianity, before you try to pass it on to me. No wonder we are so lukewarm. No wonder the Lord is going to spoo most of us out. We haven't got the real thing. And when Jesus lives in the human soul, the love of God radiates through that person. John 17:26, I've declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. Do you love people with the love of God? That's the question. And you can't unless you're born again. Only God pouring his own love through you can give you enough love to love your fellow man the way you should. And this divine love changes our expression in our faces, in our voices, in our behavior, in our thinking. We are no longer prejudiced against other races or the poor or the uneducated. We love every child of God. The character traits of Jesus appear in our own nature. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And the Galatians didn't like that transformation. And so poor Paul had to write to them, "My little children, with whom I'm again in travail until Christ be formed in you." You know, it's much easier for Christ to create a whole Milky Way than to recreate his nature in you and me. Why? Because in the Milky Way, matter doesn't have free will. When God says, "Let there be a star," the star can't say, "I don't want to be a star." Instantly, energy turns into matter, and there's the star. But Christ can look at you and say, "Be born again," and you can say, "No thanks. I don't want to be born again. I want to do my own thing. I don't want you to rule in my mind. I want to rule." And the Lord will take his hands off you. He will not even strike you dead. He will let you live a normal life. He doesn't want to force you into heaven. We have free will. You and I have the awesome right to say no to God. But matter doesn't have it. Aaron's rod had to bud overnight, whether he liked it or not, and brought forth leaves and almonds. Lazarus, who was dead 3 days, he had no saying in the matter. Then Christ says, "Lazarus, come out." The body became alive. Matter had to obey. That's why Mary asked the same question when she was faced with the mystery of the miracle, this virgin birth. She says, "How can this be?" And Gabriel, the angel, answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." And she said, "Let it be done according to your will." Christ is looking this morning at you and says, "You're dead. You may be religious, but you're dead. Come alive." You can say, "No thanks." Or you can say, "Lord, I want to. Lord, I want to become like you. Lord, I want to do your will, accept your teachings, join the church. Laodicea, the last church on earth which you have founded in 1844. You can say, "No thanks. I don't want to be a fanatic." That's not being a fanatic. That's having a marriage with Christ. Because Jesus said, "If I abide in you and my words abide in you," you cannot separate Jesus from his teachings. When I was a Presbyterian and led people to Christ and took part in all the Billy Graham crusades, suddenly Christ said, "Look at Adventism." He said it through a little ministry in the Bronx. You know what I did? I turned him off. I said to Christ, "I don't want to become a member of a sect. Adventists are called sectarians. They're called Judaizers. Have all these names. No thanks. I want to remain a respectable Presbyterian." You know what Jesus said? "Study Adventism." And when I refused, I lost my job as president of 5 corporations. That's how radically God spoke with me. And there in humility I said, "Lord, I'm willing to study it." And I called that man after 2 years and began to study. And I suddenly saw that this church was the last church on earth. Laodicea, it's right in the Bible. And all its characteristics, all the signs of identification are right there. 15 signs of identification. You can't miss it if you're a thinking man or woman. And after studying it, I said, "Lord, I'm willing to accept it, although it means losing my wife, children, job, everything." The Lord said, "I'm going to test you. Are you willing to give them all up?" And I said, "Yes, I'm willing." And I joined you and I was rebaptized because 50 or 60% of the truth was all new to me. And then the Lord said, "Because you love me that way, I'm not going to take your wife away, your children. I just wanted to see whether I can do with you whatever I want to. Here's your wife. Here's your children. I still have them. I've lost nothing." You and I have to be willing to accept Christ and everything he stands for and give him everything you are and have. It's a complete exchange. That's the real thing. And when you go out on the limb for Christ, the limb never falls off. He sustains you. Yes, many of us are convinced but not converted. And there's a huge difference. This morning I want you to make a decision and say, "Lord, I want to be converted. And secondly, I want to accept all the teachings that you have in the 1970s. And these are all preserved in this small church." We are just like Christ and his little group, standing between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Here was Christ in the middle, attacked by both sides. That's where we stand. Embattled, but victorious. This church is not going to phase out and fade out. It's going to end in a tremendous triumph. Remember Elijah? He made an impression of God to everyone he came in touch with. People saw God in Elijah. And the family said, "Let's build him a little room." Then he saw that they were sad. He said, "What's the matter?" They said, "We don't have a baby. In a year, you shall have a baby." A year later, the woman had a child. Then the boy grew up, was out in the fields, stayed too long in the sun, and collapsed. The father thought he was just fainting. He took him, put him on the lap of his mother. She knew right away the boy was dead. She didn't even dare to tell her husband. And she locked him up, putting him in the room of the prophet, the little room they had built for Elijah. She locked the door and rode on her fastest horse up to the hill where Elijah lived. And she bowed before him and said, "The son which I received from God because of your prayer is dead. Do something." Elijah turned to his servant Gehazi and said, "Gehazi, here's my staff. Run down, go into the room, and put the staff on the body of the dead child." Gehazi said, "Sure, sir." "All right, sir." He took the staff, rode down furiously the hill, up into the room, opened the door, saw the dead body, put the staff there and watched. Nothing happened. He waited. Nothing happened. All discouraged, he took the prophet's staff, walked slowly up the hill. By this time, Elijah himself was coming down. He said, "What did you do?" "Well, I did exactly what you said. I went through the routine of it. I put the staff there. I waited. Nothing happened." "I see." Elijah took his own staff, went up into the room. He saw the dead body. He prayed. He says, "God, you gave this family this child. It's a miracle, this child. And I need another miracle from you now because you love this child more than this family does. Please make him alive." Then what did he do? He prostrated himself. He laid on top of the child, lips upon lips, body upon body. He warmed it with his own body. Then he got off and prayed again. Then he lay down on the body of that child again. And suddenly the boy opened his eyes and sneezed. He took him in his arms, carried him down and gave him to his father and mother. What does it mean? Don't go through the routine of religiosity. Don't throw a few Bible verses around and think that miracle is going to happen of the new birth. You have to love people with the love of God. Amen. You have to give yourself the way Elijah gave himself to that boy. You have to warm him with your own love, the love of God which has been given to you. Then this church will be so big you have to build a new one here. Are you willing to change? That's the question this morning. That's why I close with the words of Paul in Ephesians 3. "For this reason, seeing the greatness of this plan by which you are built together in Christ, I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that Father from whom all fatherhood takes its title and derives its name. May he grant you out of the rich treasury of his glory to be strengthened and reinforced with mighty power in the inner man by the Holy Spirit himself, indwelling your innermost being and personality. May Christ through your faith actually dwell, settle down, abide, make his permanent home in your hearts. May you be rooted deep in love and founded securely on love, that you may have the power and be strong to apprehend and grasp with all the saints, God's devoted people, the experience of that love, what is the breadth and length and height and depth of it, that you may really come to know practically through experience for yourselves the love of Christ, which far surpasses mere knowledge without experience, that you may be filled through all your being unto all the fullness of God, that these may have the richest measure of the divine presence and become a body wholly filled and flooded with God himself." That's God's plan for your life. And man, it requires a decision. I had to make it. You will have to make it, or you will perish. Why will you perish? Because if you refuse to love others with the love of God, you're unfit to enter heaven, because the law of heaven will be love. And if you don't practice the love of Christ now for your fellow man, Christ says, "You would make life miserable for everyone up there. I cannot take you there." Therefore, abandon yourself. Abandon all your plans and give yourself totally over to Christ, that he may fill you, so that your children may see Christ in you, your husband and wives, your neighbors, everybody. And that's when people will desire to be born again. Let us stand. I said this is decision time. These are the last revivals that go through our world before the curtain comes down on human history. I think we are the last generation. That Christ is knocking at the door of the world. He wants to come in. This is decision time, opportunity time, rescue time. Where do you stand, man? Are you just going through the routine like Gehazi and seeing no fruits, no results in your life, in your witness? Or are you like Elijah? That's the question this morning. Are you a Gehazi or are you an Elijah? All Gehazi wanted was more money and more money. That's why he went after Naaman and asked for all that gold. And then he died a leper. What a sad picture. A man who lived in the house of God and had the opportunity of learning everything from the man of God, Elijah, because of his materialism, perished. Where do you stand today? I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Give your body this morning, your mind, your will to Christ. Stop living the way you've been living, many in adultery and many in formalism. Give your ego to Christ. And I would like to know who would like to make this decision. I would like at the end of the service for all those who want to make a commitment to Christ, go all the way for Him, to come to me. I will be waiting right up here. Then come to me. I don't care how old you are. I don't care what your background is. You may be just a visitor. I will help you go all the way for Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, do a miracle of regeneration here this morning. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Cleanse the camp. Take away our sinful habits in our connections with the world. Help us to be willing to be a separate people. Going not 97, not 98, not 99, 100% with you. Because we know you're about to return. And then it's all over for eternity. We want to live forever with you, not be dead forever. You alone are the resurrection and the life. We can't look anywhere else. Not in culture, not in education, not in politics, nowhere else, only in you. Thank you that you are the way and the life and the truth. Help us to accept all three. And help some people here make a decision this morning. Please help them, Lord, by the grace of God. We thank you that you will do it, Lord, because you love these people with all your heart. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.